I trust we're all properly thankful to the Lord for the privilege of meeting in His house tonight. We're thankful to the Lord for a safe trip over here and for the privilege of meeting with you in the house of God. We're thankful for the humble fervent prayer, and we trust that other people will pray and have prayed for this service. We're appreciative of the kind words of introduction to your pastor and our home church, the church I've tried to pastor about 26 years, enjoyed Brother Harder's visit a few weeks ago, and we appreciate the nice things he said about us. We always look forward to his coming, and I will mention that while he was with us, we tried to treat him royally. I even went outside and gathered up some grasshoppers and put them in a jar and gave them to his grandchildren so they could have something to play with in the car as they drove away, and he hasn't thanked me yet. And since we treated him so well, I'll be expecting the same of you. But I ask a sincere interest in your prayers. It's always a joy to be with you and to be with Brother Harder and his good family. I was deeply stirred and moved in many ways last April, along about the middle of April, when I was reading a book written by a man that's supposed to be one of the leading thinkers on this planet today. And in that book, he made the statement that all philosophers and thinking people recognize and admit that all religion and philosophy must revolve around three basic questions. Those three basic questions are, number one, is the universe governed by law or by chance? Now, around this question, we would have all the debates, battles, and discussions for centuries between evolutionists and creationists. And you can see that that question is still a very up-to-date question because of the lawsuits that are filed, the discussions that are had, books that are written. It's still a very hot issue in our world today over that question, is the universe governed by law or by chance? If your answer is it's governed by law, then reason tells us that there must be a lawgiver somewhere. And I was always a bit confused when I was in school that I would meet some folks, and I meet some today, that would deny the existence of God. They would tell us that this universe threw itself together by chance, and yet at the same time, they gladly discuss with you the law of gravity. They will talk to you about the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of physics. Yet if you were to point out to these people that there's no such a thing as having a law without a lawgiver, they might consider that absurd. If I could bring Ms. Madeline Murray O'Hare in here tonight, she would admit that there's laws of gravity, the law of gravity, the laws of physics, the so-called laws of nature. But it's very clear in our minds that this universe is governed by a lawgiver. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 settles that question for all of us. But that second question, around which religion and philosophy must revolve, is how should we live? And you can think about all the debates between people who've had their different standards and different codes of ethics and different moral standards that they expect people to live by. But I was very impressed by the third question on the list. The third question was, what happens when we die? And as I looked at that list of three questions around which philosophers and men of intelligence have agreed that religion and philosophy must revolve, as I looked at that list of three questions, I was very impressed in my mind that although these questions are considered modern, they're considered up to date, that all three of those questions were thrashed out and thoroughly answered in a book of the Bible that was written about a man who lived about 4,300 to 4,500 years ago. And I refer to the book of Job. I believe I can build a strong case that Job lived perhaps a few generations before Abraham, which would put him about 2,300 to 2,500 years before the birth of Christ. Since we're nearly 2,000 years, not quite that far, after the birth of Christ, then we could safely say that the book of Job is written about events that took place, say, 4,300 to 4,500 years ago. And here in the oldest book of the Bible, we have those three questions taken up. But it's that third question, if you'll pray for me tonight, that the Spirit of God might lead us and bear us up. It's that third question that I'd like to deal with, if it's the Lord's will. That third question, around which it is said that all religion and philosophy must revolve, is the question, what happens when we die? Human beings have been concerned about that question from time immemorial. You may be here tonight, maybe you're a young person and you feel to be in the very prime of life. You say, well, I'm not interested in that subject and I'm not interested in a sermon on it. But I promise you, if time continues, if this world continues, there will come a time in your life when that will be a very important question to you. There will come a time in life when you will have to say the final farewell to your loving wife or your husband, to your children, to your friends. And if time continues, every tender cord and every fond association that we have here on this earth will be severed by death if time continues. The American Indian pondered this question hundreds of years ago when he gave up his brothers in battle, when he lost his children to sickness and disease. And the American Indian talked of a place called the Happy Hunting Ground. Our German and Swedish and Norwegian ancestors saw their children die in infancy or maybe die very early in youth. They saw their kindred killed in battle. They lost people by one means or the other. And they talked about a place called Valhalla. Human beings from the very beginning of time, as far back as you want to go, have been very interested in this question. This was a very interesting question to me when I was a youngster and I first came face to face with the stark reality of death. When the first person in my circle of people I loved to have to give up was my mother's mother, my grandmother Kingston. And I remember as a little boy pondering about what happens to people when they breathe their last. We come to the 14th chapter of Job. And this classic question, what happens when we die, is taken up by this old saint of God when he says in Job chapter 14, verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And again, some young person that is very healthy and you're very optimistic, you might say, well, I dispute that. Life is very long. But there will come a time in your life when you will say, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I remember a night somewhere in the past that I went to bed about 30 years of age and woke up the next morning well past 50, or so it seems. I assure you that one of these days you'll say amen to that statement that Job makes. He says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Notice this. It says, he cometh forth like a flower. It's been my experience to leave my part of Texas lots of times in the springtime when we're seeing the first signs of spring. Maybe the buds are everywhere. They're swollen, but they haven't blossomed. And you see the potentiality of spring in the fields and the trees round about. And there have been lots of times that I've gone away from home for a week, and when I would come back, here were the signs of spring everywhere. The flowers of springtime come just like that, at the snap of a finger. Job says that we come forth like a flower. I remember a time when I watched a little girl go down the driveway to board the school bus for the first time. And the first thing I knew, I had a child in elementary school, and then I had a teenager on my hands. And those seemed like just a few short days. And I turned around one day, and here was a grown woman. I remember a little boy that used to come into my shop all the time and begged me to bait his hook because there was a pond down in front of the house. He loved to fish, but he couldn't bait a hook. And just every 5 or 10 minutes he was in my shop, a turtle got my bait or something got my bait. Daddy bait my hook. He's not a little boy anymore. He's pushing 32. And he's 100 to 1 better fisherman than I am. Once upon a time he couldn't bait a hook, but he can catch 10 fish to my 1 because whenever David and I go fishing, he says, Daddy, to catch fish, you've got to learn to think like a fish. I've never learned to think like a fish. But somehow along the line, he's learned to think like a fish. The text says, man cometh forth like a flower. And those of you that have watched your children grow up have seen this very thing. Here's a little boy. You turn around, there's a grown man. Here's your little girl. Next thing you know, here's a grown woman. But Job goes on to say that that person that develops ever so suddenly comes forth like the flowers of springtime. He says they're cut down. And he says they are like a shadow that fleeth. Job says there comes a time when all of us are cut down in death. Now we drop on down about 6 or 7 verses. After Job tells us that we're cut down in death, he says there is hope of a tree if it's cut down. Because he says that you can cut that tree down, and he says, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and he says the stalk of it dies in the ground, yet through the scent of water. And Job's describing something here that I've seen many times, and undoubtedly you have. I've seen places where a large tree, like some of these in the parking lot, that tree had been cut down level with the ground. Here's the old rotting stump, and maybe there's leaves and debris and trash of every kind on top of it. You say, well, that tree's gone forever. But Job says there's hope for that tree. He says through the scent of water. He says that it will blossom, it will bud, and he says the tender bough of it will branches will come forth again. And all of us have seen that. You've seen that place where the tree had been cut down. Here's the old rotting stump. And then one of these days, there's blossoms coming out of it. It looks like that tree is going to sprout forth again, which teaches us that somewhere down in the earth, and the root of that tree or somewhere, there was still a spark of life. There was something about that tree that wasn't dead yet. Job says, cut a tree down, and there's hope for that tree. But notice verse 10. He says, but man dieth and wasteth away. Notice how the Bible doesn't pull any punches about death. It says, when we die, we waste away. In the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that we go back to the dust. Job describes it in the very plainest of language. And in chapter 19, Job goes this far with it. And my daughter used to get after me. She'd say, Daddy, that's gross. But she's tended to a baby now for about 14 months, and she doesn't use that expression anymore. I wonder why. Maybe she's learned what gross is. But we come to the 19th chapter of Job, and Job says, though after the skin worms destroy this my body. That's graphic, isn't it? After the skin worms destroy this my body. He says, but man dieth, man wasteth away, man yieldeth up the ghost, and he says, where is he? Did you notice that in that 10th verse, that Job took up one of those three questions that thinking men tell us today, or one of the big three around which all religion and philosophy must revolve. Job says, when people die, where are they? There's hope of a tree, he says, but he says, but man dieth, man wasteth away, he yieldeth up the ghost, and he says, where is he? When people die, where are they? And if you're sitting out there tonight, you say, well, I feel like I have a satisfactory answer in my heart, and I can put my head on my pillow tonight in peace, then you need to utter a prayer of thanks to the Lord right now, because you're in a very small minority as far as the peoples of this world are concerned. The overwhelming majority of the peoples of this earth do not have a satisfactory answer to that question. And regardless of what may have you troubled and pressed down and defeated right now, you have reason to shout at this very moment if you can answer that question satisfactorily and rest on it. Because to begin with, over 65% of this earth's population does not have the answer to the question, what happens when we die? For the simple reason that they believe in a doctrine called reincarnation. Here's a doctrine believed in by millions of people in India and Japan and China and the Oriental world. And what I might add, and what frightens me even more, it is being believed by more and more people in the United States of America. According to a recent survey taken in the state of Texas, it is estimated that right now that 7% of the population of Texas, and you see, I'm talking about some folks that are supposed to be as fundamental redneck and grassroots and frontier mentality as you can find. But about 7% of the people in my home state are said to believe in the New Age movement or the New Age doctrine. And, you know, a lot of folks, when you mention New Ageism to them, they start thinking about maybe some hippies or some oddball people out here in the streets. But I want to point out to you tonight one of the most serious threats to the cause of Christ in the United States of America. One of the most serious threats I know of in the United States of America is not absolutism. It is not so-called Campbellism. It is not Arminianism. Because the American population as a whole right now is not Arminian. The American population as a whole is not fatalistic. The American population as a whole is pagan. they're leaning toward paganism. We're having a revival of ancient paganism. The pagans offered their children to idols. We abhorred ours. The pagans live for their feast and their holidays. Most Americans today are living for the weekend, or they're living for the holiday. And you find pagans were great big on sports and great big on recreation and great big on the worshiping of idols. You say, well, Brother Piles, you're all out of date. People don't worship the stars and things like that anymore. Oh, yeah? How about rock stars? How about sports stars? How about stars of that kind? Folks are worshiping all kinds of stars here in the USA. We notice that across the United States of America, if you go into some of these large secular bookstores and the average shopping mall, and I've been prowling around bookstores for about 30 years, but I've noticed in some of the larger ones today that the space that they devote to New Age material, and some of them is more space than they devote to what we would call religious books. I mean Bibles and Bible commentaries and such as this. I'm standing before you tonight not talking about something that's advocated by a few oddballs that walk up and down the halls of your airport trying to stop somebody. I'm talking about something that is now the acceptable religion of the intellectuals on college campuses. It is the accepted religion of a lot of movie actresses. And one of the leaders of it in this nation is a woman called Shirley MacLaine. I remember a couple of years ago watching a special ran for several nights on television. And this woman has written books which have been bestsellers, such as Out on a Limb. God willing, I want to saw a limb or two out from under tonight, if you'll permit me. Dancing in the Light, Out on a Limb, and all this. And I watched this night after night as she began to talk about her out-of-body experiences and astral projection and all that type of thing. And as I sat there, it impressed me that in my lifetime, I will probably be able to influence maybe a few thousand people at the very most. And these people are able to influence millions of folks. And I say to these ministers, wherever you are in this congregation, we're just a voice crying in the wilderness, but brother, it's high time we begin to cry. It's high time we begin to preach the truth to God's people. We have something that is sweeping across our country. And among the tenets, or among the teachings of this movement I'm talking about, is the doctrine of reincarnation. You might say, oh, that old silly heathen doctrine that you live on this earth and maybe you come back as a pig, or you come back as a salamander or a lizard or a cow or something like that. Well, that's sort of getting into the ridiculous side of it. I suppose in the last 3 or 4 years that I've averaged about once every 3 months getting a letter from a radio listener wanting some information on reincarnation because they had a son or a daughter, somebody close to them, who had gone off to a university and gotten caught up in it. I want to talk to you just a little bit tonight about how this doctrine works and the appeal it has to some people. And I'm just going to vastly oversimplify it, but if you just think in terms of pigs and chickens and maybe coming back here as a donkey or something like that, let's look at it from a little different standpoint. To illustrate, I'm going to suppose, first of all, that everyone in this congregation believes in a loving personal God. Everybody in this congregation has in your mind in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and those are family terms. We think of ourselves as the children of God and the family of God, and we look forward someday when the cares of this life are over to going home and gathering with the great family of God. But instead of thinking about that, I'd like for you to think about an impersonal God ruling this universe that some people refer to as energy. Some people refer to him just as the force. And this God, there's a little bit of this God in me and a bit of him in you and some of him in this desk and some of him out there in those trees. You see, we're going back to the old heathen doctrine of pantheism, that God is nature and nature is God. The first statement of the Bible denies that. The first statement of the Bible tells you that God's one thing and His creation is another. Notice this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why, the first statement of the Bible puts God apart from creation. God's one thing, the creature's one thing, and the creator's another. But when we begin to consider this view of things that holds over 65% of the world's population in bondage, rather than thinking of a personal God in heaven, let's think of a great computer bank in heaven. Because we've got an impersonal God up there. We've got a force, an energy. We have this impersonal computer bank in heaven. And every person under the sound of my voice, in fact, every human that walks the face of this earth, you're sort of an electronic sensory unit, and you're wired into the computer bank. Now, as you live here on this earth, all the good thoughts, good meditations, and good deeds that you do go into the computer bank as positive karma. That's the good stuff. Now all of your bad deeds, your bad thoughts, and your bad desires go into the computer bank as negative karma. Now when you die, there's a readout. And you say, oh well now, if the good outweighs the bad, I get to go home to heaven and live with my God. Oh no. If the good outweighs the bad, you get another opportunity to come back into this life on a higher level. Now let's suppose you went through this life, say, hanging sheetrock, and there's nothing wrong with hanging sheetrock. I put up lots of it, and I've got more to put up. If that offends you sheetrockers, why, I will say welding. I do a lot of that too. And if that offends you welding, surely there are no ditch diggers here tonight. But say you go through this life digging ditches. And at the end of your days, if your positive karma outweighs the negative, then you get to be born into this world again as an infant. You get to cut teeth, learn how to walk, come up through adolescence, and live another life, maybe on a slightly higher level. Next time you come back, you can be an accountant or a CPA. You can live another life. And finally, over here at the end, you lose your teeth, your hair, your eyesight. You become senile. You suffer from gout, arthritis, and rheumatism, and maybe cancer, and you die. Then we'll have another readout. Now, if positive karma outweighs the negative, you get to come back again. This time, maybe you can be a Kennedy, a Rockefeller, a Donald Trump. And you come back, you get to go over it again. Now, let us suppose that the negative karma outweighs the positive. You sail through this life as a lawyer. Next time you get to come back, you dig ditches. Now, there's more negative this time. And by the way, I have been amazed in studying New Ageism at the doctrines that are taught by the New Agers that I've already found in the Primitive Baptist Church. It amazes me at the New Age teaching I find among Old Baptists. First of all, these New Agers spiritualize everything. You know, it just doesn't mean what it says. Just put a figurative meaning on it. In the second place, these New Agers do not believe in an eternal hell. In the third place, they don't believe in a personal devil. Now listen to this one. According to them, there is no real personal devil. All the devil is, as you live in this world and you have bad thoughts and you do bad deeds, and you begin to roll up this negative karma, all the devil is accumulated negative karma. Now hang on to your hats. I could name two Primitive Baptist brethren that I love very much, but love is not my subject, that have stood in the pulpit of my home church and have said there is no personal devil. All the devil is a developed spirit. Now, just a minute. What's the difference between a developed spirit and accumulated negative karma? I want you to think about that a little bit. What's the difference in a developed spirit and accumulated negative karma? My favorite poem about the devil goes this way. That the devil is, there can be no doubt. But is he trying to get in or trying to get out? And every once in a while, folks will tell me about a certain little Primitive Baptist church. They'll say, well, Brother Piles, the devil got into that church and tore it up. Well, I've got a contrary view of that. You expected me to have a contrary view of it, didn't you? You'd be disappointed if I didn't have a contrary view. I've been around some of these primitive Baptist churches that I rather suspect that they got so dead and dry and so legalistic that the devil tore that church up on the way out, trying to break out of it. Because I've been some places that if I had been the devil, I would have torn it up on my way out and let them have it. And I've had folks tell me about certain folks, they say, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they're pretty good till the devil gets in them. Well, I've seen sometimes when I rather suspect he's in there already, and we saw the effects of him coming out, not getting in. But anyway, you can rest assured of this tonight, there is a devil. You can be sure of this. You can be sure of this, there is a devil. And I'm not up here to debate on how tall he is, what his appearance is, how much he weighs, the color of his eyes, and I'm not particularly interested in where he came from. Because if I were to ask permission of Brother Harder that at the close of this service, I would like the privilege of getting up here and giving a genealogy and a background on the Powell's family, I don't suppose there'd be any. If I just told Brother Harder, I've done lots of research into the Powell's family and where we came from, and at the close of the service, I'd like another hour to give a lecture on the genealogy and the roots and where the Powell's family came from, I don't think there's but one person here would stay. That'd be my cousin. I've got one cousin in the congregation. She might stay. I think the rest of you folks would head out there and rev your engines, and I don't blame you. Because if Brother Harder got up here tonight and I get through preaching and says, I want to give an hour's discourse on where the Harders came from, I'd just soon go somewhere and play shuffleboard, no offense. Because the only folks that are interested in the genealogy of a family are the kin folks. And I'm not interested in the devil's genealogy because I've got a hope in my heart that I'm not part of his family. And when I find old Baptists that are all that interested in it, and they want to fuss over it, split hairs over it, I get to wonder sometimes if they're not members of the family. You still glad you came? Can't wait to come back tomorrow, can you? Now listen, I am very interested in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's why the New Testament opens in Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. I'm very interested in that. You know why I'm interested in the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the book of the generation of Jesus Christ? You know why I'm interested in that? Because I've got a hope I'm in that family. But my friends, the Bible makes it clear. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. The Apostle Peter tells us there in verses 8 through 10, be sober, be vigilant, for the devil your adversary walketh about. And I wish that someone could truthfully say to me, like folks used to say to me when I was a youngster. I remember my mother used to tell me about certain places in Marietta and Ardmore, Oklahoma. Don't go around there. That's the devil's hangout. That's where the devil is. I remember when my wife and I were courting in Memphis back in the Neanderthal days. Her dad used to drive his Packard around the boulevards in Memphis, and here we were just youngsters, and he'd point to different places in Memphis back in those days, and he'd say, that's the devil's hangout, that's the devil's hangout. How I wish that that were true. But according to the Bible tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for the devil your adversary walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is on the prowl, and sometimes he comes into old Baptist churches. Sometimes he'll go home with us. He's on the prowl. The devil is. But one point of New Ageism is that all the devil is, he's just accumulated negative karma. Now watch this. You begin to accumulate a lot of the bad stuff, the negative. Well, what do you get to do? You get to come back in this earth on a lower level. You say, won't that thing bottom out after a while? After a while, you get to come back as a mentally afflicted person, and maybe down on the bottom here, you spend your entire life in a prison or an asylum, and down in the bottom, we get into the animal world. Don't you see something monotonous about that? If all the hope you had was coming back to this earth and putting on roofs forever, washing dishes forever, would you have any hope? That's why one of the things that marks the Eastern world is hopelessness and despair. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. I spent a lot of my time in this world trying to study the book of Ecclesiastes. For a book to appear so simple on the surface, it's one of the deepest books in all the Bible. But the next time you read through Ecclesiastes, look for this. All through that book, Solomon is telling us that this natural life without the Lord, this natural life without Christ is monotonous. That's the theme of that book. When Solomon says, the thing that is, has been, and the thing that has been will be again, he's not teaching the absolute predestination of all things. He's teaching monotony. Monotony. Solomon says, devote yourself to wisdom and learning. So try to see how many degrees you can get in this life. Be a professional student. Live your life in the books. He says, one of these days you'll die just the same as a fool. He said, that'll get old to you. He said, live like an Epicurean. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up as you go. He said, that'll get old. And my friends, I don't care what it is on this earth that you enjoy the very most. Think of it. Whatever it is, whatever earthly pleasure that you enjoy the very most. If I could assign you to an eternity of doing nothing but that, that'd be a hell of its own. You think about it. Let's just suppose I assign you over here. I says, I want you to stand right here in this busy shopping center, the door of the Atlanta airport, and everybody that passes by will hand you $100 bill. You say, well, I can take that forever. Oh, no, you can't. I mean, you just stand there and everybody passes by, hands you $100 bill. After a while, that'll drive you out of your mind because, you know, the only joy there would be in that would be leaving there some of these days and going out and spending those $100 bills. This life without the Lord is monotonous. That's what Solomon is telling us all through that book. This life without the Lord's dull. Earthly pleasures become monotonous. They become boring. It's no wonder that for centuries we've seen despair and despondency in nations where this doctrine has prevailed. I'd be miserable myself if all I could look forward to at the end of this life is coming back, cutting teeth again. I mean, getting stiff and getting old, and some of you sisters out there just coming back forever and ever and stumbling over diaper pails and washing dishes. I mean, that's a miserable existence. And to think the American people are buying it. The hope of people who are trapped up in that is to obtain a state called nirvana. That is to sit around and meditate, to reach out here and to attain what they call nirvana. But when you look up that Buddhist word, that's not what a lot of people have in mind. That word nirvana literally means a blowing out, like to blow out a candle. The supreme goal of people who are trapped on that treadmill is to blow that candle out and stop the whole process and merge back into the universe. Their supreme hope is not to die and go home and live with their God. It's to blow that candle out and stop that process. And I stand up here tonight and tell you that over 65% of the world's population and a growing segment of people in America cannot answer that question. When a person dies, where are they? I also think of other large groups of people that have no satisfactory answer to that question. You think of atheists, you think of agnostics, and as far as I'm concerned, an agnostic is just an atheist who's afraid to come out and say it. I think of one of the most famous classical composers in all history. When this famous man died, his dying words were, as he looked back on his life, he said, the comedy is ended, and said it in sarcasm. That individual, from all I have ever read about him, had no idea what was happening when he's breathing his last. A great man looks back on his life and says the comedy is ended. Contrast that to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Here's the statement of a great soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. And this great man of God says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith, I have finished my course, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. Which would you rather have? I think about one of the most famous men in this country, and if I were to call his name tonight, and I'm not going to because I don't want to shock the children, but one of the most brilliant men that's ever lived in America, at the end of his days, requested that his body be frozen because he was confident that science and technology, the two great gods of the modern age, would someday find the secret to perpetual life on this earth. And his request was, when you find it, thaw me out, give me the shot. And what's his goal? To live forever on this earth. When I was preaching in the Florida panhandle last May, I cut an article out of the Pensacola Journal. And here was the name of a very famous mathematician, one of the greatest men in his field. He had left behind in his will a request that when he dies, he wants his head cut off and immediately frozen. Because some of these days when science finds the secret to perpetual life, he wants it attached to somebody else's body, probably Arnold Schwarzenegger, or, you know, Mr. Universe. He wants it attached to somebody else's body. You see what the goal of that person is? The goal of that person is to live forever on this earth. There are multiplied millions of people walking this planet have no satisfactory answer. I also think of the largest church on earth that goes under the name of being Christian. And the official teaching of these people, and I'm not throwing rocks at them, I'm just telling you the truth, is that when you die, you go to a place called purgatory. You might say, well, that's a difficult word. How do you spell it? You spell it N-O-N-S-E-N-S-E. Some of you didn't catch it. That is, if you studied French. If you're just a Georgia redneck, you spell it B-A-L-O-N-E-Y. Now, if you're a highbrow, it's spelled B-O-L-O-G-N-A. You find other hundreds of thousands of God's people, such as the folks based in Salt Lake City, Utah, and you find other folks in America that go around knocking doors, selling their Watchtower and Awake magazines, that haven't the faintest idea what will happen to them when they die. Because they teach a doctrine known as soul sleep. According to that doctrine, there's no difference in your death and the death of a dog that was killed out here on the interstate today. The death of that dog and your death, to them, is no different. When you're dead all over, they claim, like the old dog roar. And again, sometimes this type of thinking even gets in among our folks if God's people don't read their Bibles. If they don't read the Bible and stay dedicated to the Word of God. Now notice, when you begin to add together some of these percentages I've been giving you, 65% of the world's population involved in reincarnation, millions of people believing in purgatory, other folks not even believing in the existence of God whatsoever. And then you consider the multiplied millions of confused people that have never looked for the right answer. I want to point you in the last few minutes I have up here tonight to the only book in this universe that can answer Job's question. Job says there's hope of that tree if it's cut down, but he says man dies, said he wasteth away, he said he yieldeth up the ghost, says where is he? I could stand up here tonight and name great philosopher after great philosopher that didn't have the answer to that question. I cut out clippings every once in a while at home about a fellow in Los Angeles that's making a fortune, been doing it for years. This man has a plane, he flies out over the Pacific. And I could call the names of some famous actresses and actors and people like that that when they died requested that they be cremated and that he spread their ashes over the Pacific. And a few of them have even made the statement that just in case there is a God, just in case the Bible is true, they feel like they're thwarting him by having their ashes scattered out over the ocean. My friend, that question that Job's talking about, I've wasted enough time reading in the Koran to tell you that you'll not find the answer in the Koran. I was over in the old Atlanta airport, the old one time, in a big hurry, and some of these Krishna fellows stopped me, some of the Hare Krishna boys, and they stopped me long enough to cram in my pocket a copy of the Bhagavad Gita Purana. Supposed to mean the Song of God or something like that, one of the holy books of India. Well, I sat there and I went through that thing. Didn't take too long to read it. I've still got it at home. I didn't find the answer to this question in that book. And you won't find it in the Vedas, the Shastras, and the Tripitakas. And you won't find it in the writings of Paine and Voltaire. You won't find it in the writings of some of the so-called great thinkers of this earth. But I want to turn to the only book in this universe that's got the answer, and it's within access of everybody in this congregation that can walk into a dime store and buy you a 1611 King James Bible. Let's go to the 15th chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, there was an old saint of God named Abraham. And when the Lord first began to deal with Abraham at age 75, he tells Abraham, he says, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Look at that promise. Look at that promise that he makes to Abraham when Abraham's about 75. "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Now let's go to the 25th chapter of Genesis, verses 8 and 9. And about 100 years later, we're told of the death of Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham died. It says he was an old man and full of years. But let's notice what happened when he died. It says Abraham gave up the ghost. And whenever you read of people in the Bible giving up the ghost, it has nothing to do with Casper the friendly ghost or Casper the unfriendly ghost. It has nothing to do with Halloween spooks or hobgoblins. But in the language of the old King James Bible, that word ghost referred to something about us that is real, it's felt, but it's unseen. When the Bible describes giving up the ghost, it is talking about something about me that's real. It's not seen by the natural eye, but it's real, and God's people give it up in death. Let's notice the death of Abraham. It says Abraham died, an old man and full of years. It says Abraham, watch this, notice the steps in it. It says Abraham gave up the ghost and died, being old and full of days, and was gathered to his people. I've encountered people that have told me, they say, "Well, he was gathered to his people when he was taken back home to the family cemetery." But you've got a problem there. Abraham was not buried in the old family cemetery. Abraham left the land of his fathers many, many years beforehand. He left the old family homeland where his roots were. And you cannot prove by the Bible that after Abraham left the land of his fathers, he ever went back. Abraham died over here in a foreign land. He was buried hundreds of miles from his ancestors. Yet God promised him, he says, "Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." How did he go to his fathers? He did not go to his fathers by his body being taken back to the old family cemetery. He went to his fathers when the eyes of his body closed in death, the eyes of his soul and spirit went home to be with his ancestors. And notice the steps in it. It says Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. But wait a minute, he's not buried yet. It says, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. He was gathered to his people before he's buried. Now we come to the 35th chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, Rachel, the godly wife of Jacob, goes into hard labor bringing Benjamin into the world. They're not far from the city of Bethlehem. As Rachel goes into hard labor bringing this child into the world, it's obvious to her she's going to die. And she names this child Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow, but his father later named him Benjamin, meaning the son of my right hand. Notice what that book says in Genesis 35, verse 18. Rachel goes into hard labor bringing Benjamin into the world. And it says, and as her soul was in departing, notice what the Holy Spirit puts in parentheses, for she died. You know what's obvious to every five-year-old in this congregation that's listening to me? When you read that verse or heard me quote it, it's obvious that that just says that when we die, the soul departs the body. You cannot misunderstand that without some help. You've got to get out here under a tree in a circle of bird-brained preachers, or you've got to head back to a church lunchroom, and you've got to let some heretics confuse you. You cannot misunderstand that without somebody helping you. Listen to the verse.
And as her soul was in departing,
parentheses, for she died.
That just said right there, when you die, the soul departs the body.
Let's move down to verse 29, study the death of Isaac.
Job's question is, and the question that these philosophers are worried about, is what happens when we die. Job says, when man dieth and wasteth away, yieldeth up the ghost, says, where is he?
Where are people when they die?
In that same chapter, Genesis chapter 35, we have the death of Isaac. And it says, Isaac gave up the ghost, being an old man and full of years. He gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people.
But once again, he's not buried yet.
Because it says, and his sons Jacob and Esau buried him. But in case you missed all of those, the clearest case in the Bible is the death of Jacob. Here's my favorite. Thank the Lord for this one. Here's one you can't miss.
We come to the 49th chapter of Genesis. In chapter 49, Jacob has all 12 of his sons gathered round about his bed.
Jacob is not senile. Jacob has no tubes attached to him. Jacob is not addled. Jacob is not about to die like many of us perhaps will die in this day and age. He's not under sedation. Jacob's mind is not only clear, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he takes those sons one by one and outlines the future of each tribe.
And in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when he comes to the fourth son, Judah, we have one of the greatest prophecies of Christ found anywhere in the Old Testament.
The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. That's Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
This old saint of God is filled with the Holy Ghost. Not only has a clear mind, but he's speaking as a prophecy, as a prophet of God. And notice verse 33.
It says, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into his bed. Nobody had to do it for him. He did it under his own power. He gathered up his feet into his bed. Says he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. But he's not buried yet.
In chapter 50, it says the Egyptians, that they mourned for, embalmed him, spent 40 days embalming him.
They mourned for him 70 days. Then they take his body on a long trip back to the land of Canaan. Once they get over in the land of Canaan, they mourn 7 more days. And if you're adding all that up, even if those 40 days were a part of the 70, you've still got a long time here.
They embalmed him 40 days. They mourned 70 days. They took a long trip back into the land of Palestine. They mourned 7 more days.
And a man that was gathered to his people in Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, is not buried until chapter 50, verse 13. At least a few months later. You know what that ought to teach any clear-thinking person? Jacob was gathered to his people when he yielded up the ghost on that couch in chapter 49, verse 33. No wonder. I mean, he's not buried for a few months later. And as I said to you tonight, you cannot misunderstand that without help. Children in this congregation cannot misunderstand that until some help comes to my mind.
Every once in a while, I'll start reading things about Balaam. And I've got mohair on him, and he's ready to split hell wide open. In my book, he's a goat.
And then I'll start reading other things about old Balaam, and I say, well, I mean, he's a child of God with bad ways.
I'm glad I'm not the judge.
But I rather lean toward the idea that he was a child of God that had some bad ways. Some folks have called him a prophet for profit. That's P-R-O-P-H-E-T for P-R-O-F-I-T.
Yeah, he was a prophet for profit. He was a prophet for profit. That is, he was in it for all he could get.
Well, but old Balaam made a great statement in Numbers 23:10. He said, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. If there's no difference in the death of the righteous and the death of the wicked, then why did he yearn to die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his? Now, you might be saying to me tonight, well, preacher, so far all you've given to us are a bunch of Old Testament examples. I want to give you a few New Testament examples. By the way, since we're moving to the New Testament, I want to throw something in here that's out of sequence. I should have used it 30 minutes ago. But in preaching on a few radio stations and my tapes circulating in a lot of different places, there are quite a few folks in this country who think I need enlightenment. From time to time, I get magazines from folks unsolicited. I get books unsolicited. There are a lot of folks in this country who think I need enlightenment, and a few who think I need straightening out. And I told folks it's vain to try to straighten me out. I'm like an old leaf spring. You can put your foot down here and your other foot here, and you can get me ever so straight. But when you walk away, I'll probably go back to my old ways. But anyway, I got a letter about a year ago trying to straighten me out on reincarnation, that reincarnation is taught in the Bible. Here's the proof text. In John chapter 9, you remember the lesson where the Lord and his disciples came upon this man that was blind from his birth? And the question was asked, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, for him to have, of course, to begin with, that was a silly question the disciples asked. Because for a person to be born blind as a punishment for their sins, they'd have had to sin before they were born. You catch that? Didn't lose you, did I? Well, a reincarnationist wrote me and says, you got it exactly right. Said that man sinned in a previous life. He sinned in a previous life. And when he was born into this world, his punishment was he was born blind as a punishment for a sin he had committed in a previous life. Read the next verse. Jesus asked those disciples, they asked the Lord, they said, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither did this man sin, neither hath this man sin, nor his parents. Wait a minute, what did you say, Lord? You said that this being born blind is not the result of sin in this life or any other life. Did you catch it? He said, neither did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. I don't know why the person who wrote me didn't drop down and read the next verse. Oh, I think I know why. I think I know why. Most heretics, you know, can prove anything with a half a verse or a text out of a context. But the next verse clearly says that that blindness was not a punishment for sin in this life or a previous life or any life. But anyway, now we'll move on. Again, you may be saying to me, well, you've given us some Old Testament examples. The doctrine of what happens to us, or is that question clearly taken up in the New Testament? Almost certainly. We come to the 7th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, there's a deacon in the early church named Stephen that is filled with the Holy Ghost. And if you want an outstanding survey, one of the most outstanding surveys in the Bible about the history of the Jews, the Hebrews, and their past, if you want it capsulized, one of the best structured surveys you find anywhere in the Bible, read that sermon that Stephen preached in Acts 7. It's a masterpiece. And you might think, well, after a message like that, people would be shouting, they'd be praising God, they'd be up there patting that man on the back. No, sir, here was the appreciation he received. There are folks throwing rocks at him, and they're gnashing on him with their teeth. And finally, they stone this old servant of God to death. And he cries out unto the Lord. He said, he says, lay not this sin to their charge. Even in death, he's making intercession for his killers. But notice what he said he saw in Acts chapter 7, about verses 56 and 57. This old saint of God being stoned to death says, Lord Jesus, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And says, and with this he fell asleep. And I've said this to God's people, and I say it in all the kindness that my gruff voice can muster. Anytime you find a place in the Bible where it speaks of God's people sleeping in death, I can show you by the context it's talking about the body. Because the soul does not sleep, the spirit does not sleep, the body sleeps. Every place in the Bible where it speaks of God's people sleeping in death, the immediate context will make it clear it's the body that sleeps. What did he see? He saw heaven, the heavens open and the Son of Man stand at the right hand of God. What was the prayer of his heart? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His spirit went into the waiting arms of Jesus Christ. His body fell asleep and was carried by his friends to the place of burial. We come now to the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul wrote those saints in the olden day, Ephesians 3, 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." If you'll read that very carefully, the Apostle Paul just said, some of the family of God is in heaven. And some of the family of God, like us, is still here on this earth. But that's what he said. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." There is a place right now that is just as real as Atlanta, where Enoch is in body, where Elijah is in body, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in a glorified body, and where the departed souls and spirits of our loved ones are even now with the Lord Jesus Christ. From time to time, folks will come up to me and they think they found some big problem in the Bible. And I don't say this to be ugly, but sincere people have come to me a few times over the years, and they've had some trouble in their minds harmonizing passages of Scripture that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for his saints with other passages that speak of him coming back with his saints. Well, if there's a problem there, I don't see it. It takes special spectacles to see a problem there, and my optometrist will not prescribe them for me. I have no problem with that whatever. Maybe if I had enough sense, I would have. But in my mind, I can see how the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back with our departed loved ones. He's coming back for us. And the end of this is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That makes it very clear that we're composed of a spirit, a soul, and a body. And the Lord is coming back to reunite all three and preserve them blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul spoke of his death as a departure. He didn't speak of it as dissolving, vaporizing, going into a state of nothingness. He spoke of it as departing and being with Christ. To depart means to leave one place and to go another. I find where the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, spoke of his death as a decease. Peter says, "I will not be negligent," 2 Peter 1:12, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Wait a minute, let's stop right there. A preacher should not apologize for pressing the same points of truth over and over to people. Peter didn't. He said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." He said, "You already know this." But he said, "I'm going to keep reminding you. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." But he says, "I think it meet." He says, "Therefore I think it right that as long as I'm in this tabernacle," he said, "I'm going to stir you up as long as I'm in this tabernacle." He says that, knowing shortly that I must put off this my tabernacle, but he says, "I'm going to endeavor that you will be able after my decease to have these things in remembrance." Peter spoke of his death as a decease. You only find that word one other time in the New Testament. We come to Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And here Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain of the transfiguration with the Lord, and they spoke with the Lord of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What happened at Jerusalem? When our Lord was nailed to the cross and buried, was that the end of him? No, it wasn't. 3 days and nights later, our Lord arose from the dead. Yet that was his decease at Jerusalem. We use that word with reference to my deceased mother, your deceased father. And it was a real thrill to me about, 15 years ago, when I learned that that word decease, found two times in the New Testament, came from the Greek word exodus, from which we get this word right over here, exit. And if my wife and three children were in this congregation tonight and they saw me walk through that door, they wouldn't sit out there and weep and wail and have to have sedatives and have to have paramedics in here. It would be clear in their minds that I had stepped from this auditorium into something else or somewhere else. That word Exodus, by the way, everybody recognized that a minute ago as the name of the second book of the Bible. What's the book of Exodus about? Is it about God's people being taken out of Egypt to go somewhere and vaporize, cease to exist? No, it's about a people that were taken from one place to somewhere else. That's what our Exodus is. And I hope that those of you in this congregation that have already had to face this question, when you lost your mothers and your dads and your brothers and your children, I hope you found some satisfaction in these thoughts from the Word of God. I hope that while perhaps there are others who have never had to come to grips with this question, that when that time comes, that maybe you can remember some of these things from the Word of God. That old question that's troubled people for so long, what happens when we die? Job answered the question himself, and let's go to chapter 19, there we'll close. Job says, I know that after the skin worms have destroyed this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and not for another. I thank you and thank the Lord for your good, pleasant attention, and couldn't continue to pray for us. Come ahead, Brother Harvey.